Yes, here we are then. We're going to look at the book of Colossians, and it's chapter 1, verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you. Just think of that, to have Paul the Apostle praying for you ceaselessly. Many years ago, there were two sisters who lived with each other. And they said to each other, we're going to have a ministry of prayer. They agreed on that. They set up in their cottage a prayer room. It's like a little chapel in a way. And they would put in that prayer room reminders from all over the world of people, situations, mission opportunities that they wished to pray for. Cuttings out of newspapers, little clippings from missionary magazines, photographs, all of that. I never saw it, but I heard about it. They kept this ministry going for many years. One day, they opened a missionary magazine, and there was a photograph of a man called Cecil Bewes, who was just about to go out to be a missionary in Kenya. They said to each other, we will pray for this man. They'd never met him, but they said, we will pray for him every day. Every day. Then when he got married to somebody called Sylvia Berry, they said to each other, we will pray for him and Sylvia every day. Then children were born, Peter, Richard, Michael, Elizabeth. They said to each other, we will pray for this family, each one by name, every day. For 25 years, they kept this going. One day, my dad was in their part of the world, in Great Yarmouth, for a missionary meeting. He'd never met them. He'd never heard of them. And at the end, they came up to him and they said, we just had to speak to you. Because although we've never met, we have prayed for you and every member of your family every day for the last 25 years. Dad was overwhelmed. When the rest of our family was told, we were overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed now when I think of it. Somebody who you've never met, praying for you, you could do that ministry. I can do that ministry. We can stimulate each other in this matter of prayer. And this prayer here that we're looking at, of Paul the Apostle, with its reminder at the very start, we have not stopped praying for you. Maybe it will galvanize us in our own ministry of prayer, both individually but also corporately as we come to our prayer gatherings. Not least this coming Tuesday. Here in front of us is a prayer of Paul's offered on behalf of people he had never seen. The church at Colossae was probably born in the period described in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, when we read that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, the mouthpiece of the good news having been, as we see here in Colossians 1, verse 7, one of their own number, Epaphras. Not Paul himself. So Paul had never seen his Christian friends at Colossae. But as this verse 9 makes evident, from the day he'd heard of the faith of these new disciples, they found a regular place, an unceasing place in his prayers. However could the tiny Jesus movement have ever made its voice heard at all, let alone pushed back the frontiers of barbarous heathenism? This passage has something to do with it. Paul's life and work were soaked in prayer, and he writes these words, remember, from prison. Prison in Rome. But he's not cut off, because as Corrie ten Boom, that amazing Dutch woman from World War II, said after her concentration camp experiences, she said, love is larger than the walls which shut it in. You may be in prison, but you can pray, it seems. You can be infirm and housebound, but you can pray. You may be inarticulate, unknown, in the world's eyes, a non-achiever, and yet touch and influence and change your world more than a pop singer or a politician could even dream of doing. You may find that circumstances cut you off from the work of God. And yet actually prayer is the work of God. We have to remind each other of that too. The praying apostle, he never met his Colossian friends. They could have been on the moon, but Colossae could still be reached by way of God's throne. He speaks to God at his throne, and God moves. We pray, he works. So to the prayer itself. Did you know, I expect many of us did know, that the prayer here is all one sentence from verse 9 right through to 14. Oh, you say, I thought there was a full stop after verse 10. And somebody else says, I've spotted a full stop after verse 9. A third person says, I've spotted a full stop after verse 12. No, but that's only the translators giving the poor reader a bit of a breather. Actually, there isn't even a full stop after verse 14. Properly speaking, verse 15 should start, who is the image of the invisible God? Paul's words are like a rushing torrent. If Tychicus, who is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 7, and I think he was probably Paul's secretary for this letter, taking down dictation, he must have had a hard time taking down that prayer. He must have said, oh, Paul, stop, stop, going too fast. Actually, I'm not going to liken the prayer to a rushing stream here. I'm going to liken it to a tree, the shape of a tree. At least, that's how the shape of this prayer comes across to me as a Bible student. Let's find the trunk, the main stem, then, the basic dominant thought and request of God that Paul is making here. Have you identified it? Let's have a look. Now, is it in verse 10? To live a life worthy of the Lord? Or verse 11, being strengthened with all power? Could say it's there. Or are these different requests simply independent, random petitions just coming up out of the apostles' devotion? No, I think not. You can't have verse 11 without verse 10. And verse 10, living a life worthy of the Lord, points back to the all-important discovery of what God's will is in verse 9. That's the main burden of Paul's prayer. So if we follow roughly the shape of a tree and start with the trunk, the main trunk, I start right off then with the main trunk, the basic petition, verse 9, and then here it is. Look at it together. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That, it seems, is the main topic in the prayer. It's very interesting that in all four of what are called the prison letters of Paul, he wrote four letters that were all from prison. Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter here to the Colossians, and also the letter to Philemon. And in all four, he makes a similar request in prayer at the beginning. So Ephesians 1, verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Philippians 1, verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Philemon 1, verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So there we are. Know, knowledge, understanding, and here Colossians 1, verse 9, knowledge. Ladies and gentlemen, what was it in prison, cut off from his friends, that so concentrated the mind of Paul on this great priority of being filled with the knowledge of God's will? It's the same word, epignosis, in all of those four letters, in all of those four verses that I have quoted. Same Greek word. Paul is not praying for a new revelation of God for his friends. It's not a new dimension, a new knowledge that they need, but the developing of what they already have. And I suppose that in prison, unable to have direct contact with these new believers, Paul's great desire was that they shouldn't be dazzled and then diverted from their basic knowledge of God and of his will that they acquired when they received Christ. In verse 19, in Christ is all the fullness of God. There are plenty of strange movements, as we have heard in our first study in the Colossians. Strange movements around to divert the believers from their true course. In the case of the Colossians, there was this undeveloped but growing form of Gnosticism, as it's called, which appealed greatly to undiscerning Christians with its claim to an inner, superior knowledge and spirituality that the special initiates could have. A sort of first-class believer. We have a special knowledge that has been bestowed upon us. Ultimately, it isn't really persecution and external opposition that pose the great threat to inexperienced Christians. It's really the subtle counterfeit that is just off-center that claims to improve on what you've found in Christ, or that takes a part of Christian teaching and exaggerates it. So sometimes you'll find a very authoritarian, sectarian group where you've got to submit to the elders, and that seems to be the big thing, authoritarianism. You're always under somebody else. Or perhaps baptism is being preached in some places as necessary for salvation. It's this kind of proof text Christianity. They like to use the Bible because they know that the saints love the Bible, but they only take a bit of the Bible and then give it a twist. Against which there's no defense apart from a solid building up in the knowledge of God's will, to quote Paul in verse 9, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is nothing to do with intellectualism. You can be illiterate, but you can be as wise as Solomon. And wisdom has to be balanced with understanding. Wisdom is the basic knowledge. Understanding is the putting of it into effect and living it out. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life, is there anything better to ask for? That's the complete opposite of what Albert Camus, the French writer, described as the benign indifference of the world. Indifference? No. The Creator cares about us. He has a plan for us, and he loves us. I've often thought to myself, he loves me? He loves me? Does he love you? Yes, he does. And this is the main trunk of Paul's prayer, that his readers, and that's us, will advance and grow in the knowledge of God's will for the little candle flame of a life that is ours. The knowledge that I'm not just a blip out of 6 billion individuals, that I was born for a purpose, and that in spite of all my shortcomings and failures and things that have gone not quite right in my life and illnesses and whatever, I was nevertheless born to know God in Jesus Christ, to know his will and purpose running through my life. And that's Paul's prayer, that in Christ his readers may be filled with a knowledge of his will. It's a great thing that when somebody is able to say, I'm in the center of God's will for my life. Let's move on to the branches of this tree-like prayer of the apostle. If we move from the main trunk, which is the basic petition, look on to the growing branches, and that's the vital evidence. I said earlier that we can't have verse 10 without verse 9 coming first. The knowledge of the will of God first, and then the necessary and vital evidence of God's will shaping my life, branching out in these different ways. So Paul wants in his prayer to hear of the healthy signs that his Christian friends are advancing. First, the wisdom, but then the works, the changed life, the Christian qualities of character. And I can identify four branches from this main tree here. Let's look at them. First, a life worthy of the Lord, verse 10. However great the claims, however fulsome the words that a Christian speaks, it's all useless unless the lifestyle matches us. So we're on about lifestyle here, a life worthy of the Lord. Once when I was speaking up in the north of England at the great Keswick Convention, the hotel chambermaid came to do my room one morning before I'd left the room. She was there, and so we got, somehow got chatting. And she said, she was a Christian woman, she said, down there at the convention, she said, people are frightfully impressed with some of the speakers. They say, I like Dr. So-and-so. Oh, I like hearing the Reverend So-and-so, wonderful speaker. But, said the chambermaid, I judge these speakers not on their speeches, but on their bedrooms. I quickly looked around me to say goodbye, bedroom. So the life, you see, the bedroom, the behavior must reflect that Jesus really is Lord, or the whole thing is a betrayal. And here's another branch. So there's the lifestyle, and then, and may please him, we read, and may please him in every way, as we continue in verse 10. That speaks to me of obedience. Lifestyle, obedience to Christ. We're still in verse 10. The Greek experts tell us that Paul uses a word here that in ancient Greek had the obsequious, creepy sort of connotation. We call such a person a creep. And it certainly is used in such a sense in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, where men pleasers are referred to, people who are a bit of a creep. But Paul has converted the word here into a good and holy use once Christ is introduced. You can never be a creep if you're pleasing Christ, not at all. We want to please him. And Handley Moe, the commentator, paraphrases that phrase into unto every anticipation of his will. We want to please him, so we want to be ahead of him. You see, how can I please him? I'll plan it out. I'll do this and this and this for him. I was once in a hotel with Liz, my wife, in Northern Ireland, a little hotel with a brilliant waiter. I never met such a waiter in all of my life. He even cleaned our car for us without us asking him to. He washed it. He found it was clean. He'd done it. This is Northern Ireland. His name was James. He just seemed to be there when anything was needed. Would you like the paper, sir? Oh, thank you very much. Another drop of coffee? Oh, thank you. How'd you like your egg boiled? Soft to hard? Yes, please. Everything was attended to. Here's a vital branch of Christian behavior. It's simply that of pleasing Christ. How can I please him? So, obedience. Here's a third branch. We're still in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. So that speaks to me of service. So what do we do for Christ? To be a spirit-filled Christian, there'll be things coming out in our service. You friends who pour the coffee for us when this service is over, are you filled with the Spirit to be pouring that coffee? You have to be. Can't just say, well, I can just pour coffee. So anyone can do that. No. If you're doing that as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be filled with the Spirit to pour coffee. You're meeting the Christian public. You're an ambassador for him. You're serving him as you do that coffee pouring. You who count the collection, no one sees you. You're in a little room hidden away behind locked doors. No one watches you except you're doing it for Christ. You have to be Spirit-filled to count the collection. Would you, in the congregation, want your collection counters not to be filled with the Spirit? Of course not. You'd want them to be filled with the Spirit. It's a holy work. So the things we do in the church, the service for him, why, everything is important in that sense, because it is for him. And so we take these things very much to heart. So that's a third test of whether we are filled with the knowledge of God's will. And it lies in the branch of Christian character, service, A fourth branch, here it is at the end of verse 10. And growing, we read, growing in the knowledge of God. Someone who has gone on to know God well is godly. That's what this fourth branch seems to represent, godliness. We can't switch on godliness, sisters and brothers. It can't be replicated. It's either there, growing steadily, or it's not. We're not going to wake up one morning and say, I can't believe it, in the night I have become godly. It doesn't happen like that. It's just a slow, progressive thing as we advance. A godly life is as powerful a factor as can be found in touching an entire community as anything else. There's a wonderful book called Pastor She by Mrs. Howard Taylor. It's an old book, and it goes back to the early days of Christian, or quite early days of Christian witness in China, a description of Pastor Shi's first encounter with an English missionary called David Hill. He'd been told many rumors about this man, and he was full of foreboding. He wasn't a Christian yet. He says this, "One look, one word, it was enough. As daylight banished darkness, so did Mr. Hill's presence dissipate all the idle rumors I had heard. All sense of fear was gone. My mind was at rest. I beheld his kindly eye and remembered the words of Mencius, if a man's heart is not right, his eye will certainly bespeak it. That face told me I was in the presence of a true, good man." We're never going to leave the school of Christ in this respect. The prayer is for all the branches of progress to be worked out in us, a life worthy of the Lord, that's lifestyle, fully pleasing to God, that's obedience, bearing fruit in every good work, that's service, and a growing in the knowledge of God, that's godliness. So we looked at the main trunk of this tree-like prayer, the basic petition. We looked at the growing branches, that is the vital evidence of progress. Now thirdly, just a little thought about the rising sap, that is, the mighty power. After all, nothing is possible, either in a tree or in a man or woman of God, by way of satisfactory growth, unless there is power and life running through everything. So verse 11 puts it very helpfully for us here as we look at it, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. As you look at that part of the verse 11, the Greek has it, being strengthened. Remember, it's still all part of the one great sentence. Sometimes in the prayer gathering here at All Souls Church, I've sometimes said as we're praying aloud, I say, let's keep the prayer short. And sometimes I will even say, let's now just have one sentence prayers. Keep them quite short. But mind you, Paul would have been the biggest cheat around with his one sentence prayers. They just went on forever. But notice, he's not asking for a new power to come into their lives. No doubt the sectarian infiltrators who had come into the church with their semi-Gnostic beliefs were offering something quite new, extra, a sort of power boost. But the New Testament has never taught that. The gift of salvation includes forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, renovating, motivating, compelling us, equipping us for his work and will in this world. Forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit, they're both part of the great gospel offer. They really are. It's very annoying if you receive a gift, maybe an electrical gadget, and then you're told, battery not included. Got to go and find the power pack now, you know. But that's not so with a Christian life. Or you ladies, when you get something, you buy yourself a jumper or a dress, and then you find later, oh, no, it's got to have more done to it. It's got to be hemmed up or hemmed down or hemmed sideways or whatever one does to these things. No. When God gives, he gives us all that we could need: forgiveness, assurance of eternal life, the gifts of the Spirit, power for services together. So the prayer is for strengthening. We wouldn't be happy not to change. If you were a caterpillar, you wouldn't be happy just to stay a caterpillar forever, to shrug off the prospect of growing into a butterfly and just saying, I'm happy to stay with my spots and stripes on this little cabbage leaf forever. No, you'd be wanting to change. So with the novice believer, this is where prayer comes in, the means of grace, the Holy Communion, Christian fellowship, being with others, rubbing off from one to the other, the power of studying the Bible together. And the purpose of becoming strong is not spelt out here as doing mighty works for God, but of enduring. Do you see the end of verse 11? And for patience. Endurance has to do with things and difficult circumstances. Patience has to do with difficult people. Do we pray for our friends like this? For our mutual strengthening against the times of testing and adversity? We must pray for each other. There in those fellowship groups and small groups, in our private times, do we have that prayer diary? What about using that All Souls prayer diary? It's available. Do we remind ourselves of the names of people to pray for? Paul did, because his letters are peppered with name after name of people that he's concerned for, including people he's never met. There then are the three facets of this great one-sentence prayer. The main trunk, that's the main petition. The growing branches, that's the vital evidence. The rising sap, that's the mighty power. And as I close off, the underlying soil of this great tree, that is the saving truths. The whole Christian life springs out of these truths. There they are in verses 12 to 14. Look at them. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Three main elements here. God has qualified us. That is to say, we have our full standing in those who are inheritors of the kingdom of God from day one. He's qualified us. God has rescued us, verse 13. The dominion of darkness was holding us down, and then we come out of that. And in verse 13 also, God has brought us. He's qualified us. He's rescued us. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. These salvation truths are truths to do with the new life. It's a moral thing. It's not a political thing or a social thing or a sensational thing. It's not wonder-working. It's to do with character. That's the basis of it all. Have we started there? Then Paul's words apply to us. The prayer is for us. A great one-sentence prayer, growing like a tree, as the apostle utters it for his reading public down the centuries. The basic main trunk was there with its petition that God's will be made plain to us. God will fill us with a knowledge of his will as we live out our lives for him. There were the branches that grew out of that main petition, the prayerful desire about lifestyle, obedience, service, and godliness. And then the rising sap, the mighty power of the Spirit that empowers all Christian living. And finally, the underlying soil of the saving truths of Christ, from which all else is going to spring. That first moment when we were forgiven, everything comes on from there. I feel like an intruder, even to attempt an analysis of someone else's prayer. How do you analyze a prayer like Paul the Apostle's? You can't really analyze it. I feel it's cheek to do so. And yet we're learning from that prayer as to how we can be ourselves strengthened with all power in the things we're given to do. May God bless us in this life and in knowing God's will running through everything. Let's pray together for a moment. We come back, Lord, to that thought of praying for people we've never met. Help us to be good learners in the school of prayer. And help us also to taste the true power that runs through the Christian life, without which everything falls to pieces. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.